From Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14, in the Pew Bibles, it's page 976. Again, Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory.
Want to also welcome you to Grace Baptist Church, and we're glad that you've joined us on this beautiful Sunday morning. Warm welcome to all those who are visiting with us. It's great to see you as well. And it's also wonderful to see, I spied in the corner of my little eye at the piano, our dear sister Jeanette Black is with us, visiting from North Carolina. And how wonderful it is to see you again, Jeanette. We love you and we miss you. We've been praying for you, and it's just great now to see you face to face. Well, I want to turn to this passage that Josh read just a minute ago, but before we do that, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. And let's ask him to bless us and our time together in his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do bow in your presence, aware of our sin, aware of our weakness and our shortcomings, fully aware of the fact, Lord, that we miss the mark of your perfect righteousness constantly. But we are also aware, Lord, of the great and wonderful thing that you have done for us in sending your Son to die for us, to atone for our sins, to satisfy your wrath fully against our sins, so that we can be in right relationship with you, so that we would even dare lift up our voice and worship you and praise you. What a great sacrifice Christ has made on our behalf. What a great provision that you have made in your Son. And we just ask, Father, as we look at your word, not just this morning, but in our private lives and as we gather in different contexts, in different settings, we ask that you would continually lead us into greater depths of knowledge and love and appreciation for not just these truths, but for the God and the Savior who these things are true about. And so we ask that, Lord, you would change us from the inside, that you would change us by the renewing of our minds, that you would give us hearts and minds and affections that are for you and for Christ, that it would affect our daily lives, that we would be changed people from having been confronted with the reality of who you are and what you've done for us in Christ. Lord, as we gather today, we are aware of the many needs in our congregation. Lord, there are lots of physical health needs that we are aware of. Lord, we think of our sister Barb Lehman, who is recovering after a fall. We are mindful, Lord, of the difficulty that Jerry Varney is having these days with his legs and with complications related to that. Lord, we are continually lifting up our brother Monty before you. asking you to continue to be kind and gracious to him and to us in preserving his life and bringing him back into functional health where he might be busy about the kingdom work. And we thank you, Lord, that he's here among us today. We see that as an answer to our prayer. And we just ask, Father, that you would bring him fully to recovery and to full health, again, so that he might live the bulk of his days and use the bulk of his energy for glorifying you and serving others. Thank you for your kindness to us in this regard. And Father, we are also mindful of the fact that from a human perspective, it seems like our brother Bud Maltby is in his last days or perhaps week of his life. And as we come to grips with the prospect of losing a dear friend and brother and husband, we are comforted in knowing, Father, that he is yours and that he is preparing to leave this world of struggle and of sickness. He's getting ready to come out from under the curse and to enjoy an eternity with you and with his Savior, where there is no more pain, no more sorrow, no more weeping. And we rejoice at this prospect, Lord, even as we are sad to part with a dear friend. And we just ask for your strength for Norma and for the girls and their family during this time. I ask that you continue to allow them to have sweet times of fellowship with their father, and that they would come to fully understand and embrace the hope that's within Bud during these last days of his life. Father, we thank you also for your word. We thank you for the way that it instructs us and leads us into righteousness. We thank you that it reveals in some small way the mystery of your will and brings us into a knowledge of what you have done from even before the foundations of the earth were laid. I pray that we would approach this word and these truths with humility and openness. We ask for your spirit to already be softening and working in our hearts to be able to accept this word and this truth, and also that your spirit would point out and convict us of sin that may be in the way of that. Father, would you, by your Spirit, change us from being confronted this morning with your word? And we pray this for our good, but ultimately for your eternal glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm sure you've experienced this at some point or another in your lives, that some of the things that you were taught by your parents or by your teachers, you know, you've come to realize as you've gone on in life and learned some things for yourself, you've realized that some of the things that your parents told you and taught you, some of the things that teachers taught you or explained to you were not exactly accurate. Right? Have you experienced this? You go on a little bit in life and you realize that when you ask where babies come from and your mom gave you some story about a stork, you know, you realize that probably wasn't accurate. When you start to figure out some of the real details of what goes on, and along with that, you realize that time that you burst into your parents' room and your dad said that they were wrestling, you know, that probably wasn't accurate either. You know, you go on in life and you realize that some of the things that you were taught were just not right. And unfortunately, we sometimes have this experience with the things that we learned in churches, in Sunday schools. Well-meaning churches, well-meaning Sunday school teachers maybe taught us some things that perhaps as you've studied the Bible on your own, as you've kind of uncovered these truths, as God has revealed them to you, you've realized that what you were taught as a kid maybe wasn't quite the right picture. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Many Christians grew up in churches, perhaps you grew up in a church like this, where they were called upon repeatedly to make a decision for Christ, and their Sunday school teachers put on really nice pictures on those flannel graph boards. You remember those things? Really, really sweet pictures of honestly, kind of a pasty and pathetic-looking Jesus knocking on a wooden door, you know, and there's no handle on the outside of the door. There's only a handle on the inside of the door. And the teacher would plead with you, you open the door to Jesus. He's knocking on the door to your heart, and won't you let him into your heart? You have to open it. Jesus is a gentleman. He would never force his way in. And the way that things were explained to you, you kind of developed this picture in your head that this is what was going on at your heart's door, and God is in heaven, and he's kind of, you know, sweating, he's kind of wringing his hands, and he's wondering what's going to happen, and he's really hoping that you'll accept his son, because he, after all, sent the son to die and to pay for your sins, and what a waste it would be if you didn't accept him. And then perhaps you do accept Jesus into your heart, and your Sunday school teacher pats you on the head and says, "Oh, this is wonderful. Now God is up in heaven, and he's writing your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life." Have any of you had that kind of experience? Maybe I'm embellishing a little bit. But then, as I say, you begin to study the Word yourself, and you look through Scripture, and then suddenly you come to passages like Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, or Revelation chapter 17, verse 8, which says, in reference to unbelievers, it says this: "Those whose names have not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb." And you think, wait a second, if that describes unbelievers, then it must be the case that believers, those who have come to know Jesus, have had their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. It's not that God is writing their names down as they make the decision to invite Jesus into their heart. And then perhaps in studying Scripture, maybe you've come to realize that it's not like your house, you know, the house that is your heart in the analogy. It's not like it's neat and tidy and you can kind of just in a neutral and rational, well-reasoned way decide, am I going to accept Jesus? Am I going to let him in, or am I not going to let him in? You realize from all kinds of Scripture that come together, you begin to realize something about yourself and something about your heart, and you realize, for example, the doctrine of total depravity, which says that every aspect of our being, including our hearts, especially our hearts, are infected and poisoned by sin, and that we have a sin nature. And you realize, no, my heart actually isn't neat and tidy like that at all. In fact, the analogy would be better that my heart is on fire. I, by the wickedness in my own heart, am sending myself straightway to hell. My heart is on fire. And my only hope is that Jesus is not a gentleman and that he takes a battering ram to the door of this house and rescues me before I burn this house down. And then I trust you're also coming to understand that the biblical portrait of God is not that he's in heaven just wringing his hands, but that he is in heaven enthroned and he's reigning on high. And that there's nothing that happens in this world, nothing, not even the smallest thing that happens apart from his absolute and sovereign will. He's not taken by surprise about anything. He's not wondering, waiting to see what will happen. No, God has determined whatsoever shall come to pass, including the salvation of sinners. This morning I have the privilege of preaching another one of the doctrines in this family of doctrines that we are describing as the doctrines of God's sovereign grace. And this doctrine that we're going to deal with this morning is called the doctrine of unconditional election. Okay, and as per our pattern, if you've been with us the last few weeks, you'll notice something of a pattern developing, and that is we're going to look at this topic under two headings. That is, we're going to look at the what of unconditional election, and then we're going to look at the so what of unconditional election. So we want to understand, first of all, what it is in the first place, but more importantly, at least for our purposes, kind of the theme of this sermon series, is that we want to look at the practical implications of all of these truths. And so we're going to spend the bulk of our time looking at the so what. That is, what do we, how then shall we now live in the light of these truths? If these things are indeed true and biblical, well then what practical difference does that make in my day-to-day life? So we'll look at the what and the so what. First of all, the what, and just let me say again at the outset here about the limitations of what I'm trying to do. Obviously, this is a big topic. Obviously, this is a topic that has a lot of strong reactions against it, both positive and negative among Christians today. I realize that I am trying to correct a faulty view, in my estimation, as far as I can tell from Scripture. I'm trying to correct that faulty explanation that many of us were kind of left with in Sunday school and churches that we've grown up in. And I realize that there's a lot of kind of emotion that goes along with that. There's all kinds of objections that people have to this doctrine. There's all kinds of very honest questions that you might have. And I am sad to say that you may not be really thrilled with my explanation, because I don't have the time or the space to deal with every one of those really good objections to this view. Instead, what we're going to do is just basically lay the foundation for this truth. I want to show you why I believe that it's biblical, and then I want to spring from there to look at the practical implications of that. So because of that, I say that all up front to say that I understand that this likely will not answer all of the questions that you have about this this doctrine. And that's fine. I don't have any illusions that I am going to change your mind in the space of this sermon. And so I would just encourage you to engage in the process of searching Scripture, asking questions of your elders and your brothers and sisters in Christ, coming to this openly and honestly, seeking to understand the truth. And I would also put in a plug for the fact that in the providence of God, we're dealing with these same truths, these same doctrines in our adult Sunday school class at 9:30 on Sunday mornings. And we didn't plan it this way. This is simply in the providence of God that we're getting a double whammy here. And we will have opportunity, hopefully, to answer some of those questions that you might have, those objections in adult Sunday school. So I hope you don't feel defeated. I realize that was probably a downer of an introduction there, but I just wanted to get that out on the table. But I do want to try to understand this doctrine and to explain it to you in a at least somewhat satisfactory way, so that we can continue on to the practical implications. And the way I propose to do that is I want to use the passage that Josh read for us in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. And I want to also do it by just breaking out some of the words in the title of the doctrine. Okay, we're calling it the Father's unconditional election. So let's just look at a few things from this passage, and let's look at the words Father, election, and unconditional in that order, okay? Scripture teaches us, of course, that there is one God. But Scripture also reveals progressively throughout its revelation that this one God exists in three persons. We call this the Holy Trinity. The Godhead is made up of God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And over the next few weeks, what I aim to show you is that all three members of the Godhead are united. They're together. They're working together in their plan to save sinners. And in executing that plan, there is particular roles that the Father plays and that the Son plays and that the Holy Spirit plays. And perhaps as this passage was read just a few minutes ago, you began to understand and see the different members of the Trinity playing out in what Paul has described is our salvation and what's behind our salvation. So you've read God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the second member of the Trinity. Talks a lot about Jesus Christ. And then at the end, Paul references the Holy Spirit and his work of sealing and guaranteeing till such a time as we take full possession of the inheritance that we have been graciously given by God. And so even just in this passage itself, you can see the members of the Trinity all executing different roles in order to ensure the salvation of sinners. This morning, I want to just focus in on the Father's role. We see in verse 3 that it is the Father in particular who is blessed. He's given praise and adoration and blessing for the fact that he has blessed us with every blessing. A lot of blessings to keep track of there. But God is blessed for having blessed us with all of the benefits that follow. And if you could boil this down at the heart of what the Father has done for us, it's repeated over and over in these short verses, a short, small passage, really. But what we come to understand is that it is the Father who has chosen us, who has elected us, who has predestined us. Those three terms are used interchangeably throughout this passage. And it all traces back to the sovereign work of our Heavenly Father who has done this for us. Okay, so I just want to point out that it is the Father who does the electing. Now, let's seek to understand what election is. And the word election, you'll be hearing this quite a bit in the next year and a half, not from me, but from our media, which is just crazy about presidential elections, so much so that they get ramped up about them 2 years before they even happen. And you understand that in electing a representative or a president, you are choosing, you're opting, you're choosing that person to serve in that capacity. So election just simply means a choice. And it's inevitable talking about, when we talk about church choice, to talk about salvation. Okay, we want to, obviously this passage is describing the salvation that we enjoy. So the question is, well, what does choice and election have to do with it? Obviously, we're familiar from Sunday school and from churches that we've grown up, as I alluded to earlier, that typically, when we think about choice when it comes to salvation, it's our choice that we're talking about. It's this call to us to choose kind of from this neutral standpoint. Am I going to accept this or am I going to reject this? And I do want to say that there is a certain aspect in which that is true. But I also want to point out from this passage and from the rest of the testimony of Scripture that whenever choice is talked about in the context of salvation, it's usually talked about in terms of God having chosen us. Jesus says, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you. And here we're discussing the choice that the Father has made that you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, would be saved. He has elected you, the passage clearly says. And I realize, again, I'm fully conscious of the fact that there's many people that react strongly against this. And I can understand that, but I do want to just say at the outset that no matter where you stand on this issue of election and predestination, you have to agree, I would hope, that these are biblical terms. It's right there in the text. I'm not imposing any kind of words on here. We're reading of the fact that the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has chosen certain people to salvation, that he has predestined them. And you know what predestined means? It means to determine a person's destiny pre or before. So God has predetermined our destiny if we're saved. And so the obvious question there is, well, before what? When did God make this choice? And in the passage before us clearly reveals this to us, verse 4, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God chose us way long time ago, even before we were a speck in our mother's eye, or the stork brought us, whatever story you want to believe. And I think that's pretty amazing. God has chosen us. He has elected us. If you're a child of God today, this is true about you, that he has chosen you, he has elected you, he has predestined you, and that was a determination that he made from before the foundation of the world. Before he even created the world, he determined to save you and you. It's really unbelievable. He's chosen us to have, verse 7, redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. He's chosen to show us mercy and grace, to forgive us, to adopt us, this passage goes on to say, to give us a glorious inheritance. And it's just all too much, it's almost too much to even handle. God has done that for us, and he's determined that from before even the foundation of the world? This is crazy. Now, you're probably dying to know why. Why has God done this? What was his choice? Another way to ask this is, what was his choice conditioned on? You know, what is the basis that God made this choice to choose you to be saved and bypass someone else? And one of the options that's typically given is that God makes his choice, he elects people based on the fact that he has perfect knowledge of the future, and he can kind of look down the corridor of time and see down the road that someone is going to accept him. Someone is going to accept Jesus to be their Savior. And so God says, yeah, I choose him. Well, there's all sorts of problems with that view. And again, I don't have time to deal with that fully at all, except to say that if that's what it's reduced to, then in no meaningful way is God choosing. That's still you choosing and God trying to jump ahead of you in line and say, no, I choose you. I see that you're going to choose me. I choose you. It's like when your boss is about to walk into your cubicle to lay you off. You're like, no, I'm fine. I quit. Don't fire me. I quit. No, God, and first of all, it also assumes that God can kind of just look down at this world that's unfolding out of his control, and he can merely just look to see what happens, when we understand that this is the God of the universe that has determined everything that will happen. It's crazy to think of some timeline that's outside of him that he's just looking at. No, I think the passage clearly says that he has not conditioned us, or his choosing of us, based on any factor of what we will do, what we will be. You know, he doesn't look out and see, yeah, that Dave Theobald who's born in 1977, way down the road, he looks to be a fairly promising chap. He looks like he could make a pretty decent go of his life. I'm going to choose him for salvation. It's not, here's the deal, it's not based on anything to do with us. That's why we say that this election by God is unconditional. Okay? If it has any, the only thing that it has to do with, I think the passage makes clear in a number of different areas and different verses, is that it has absolutely everything to do with the purposes of God's own will. The thing that he just determines to do according to the counsel of his holy and perfect and all-wise will, that's what he does. And there's no higher standard that you can appeal to say, well, why did you do that, God, and not this? Because God and his holy and perfect will is the top standard. There's nothing by which it can be judged. And so God acts in accordance with his own will. Look at this reflected in these verses. Verse 5 says, he predestined us according to the purpose of his will. Verse 8, he lavished his grace on us in all wisdom and insight. According to his wise counsel and insight, that's why he determined to lavish his grace on us. Verse 9, according to his purpose. Verse 11, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Time and time again in Scripture, we are confronted with a holy, sovereign, all-wise God who determines everything that comes to pass according to the good and perfect counsels of his own will, including the salvation of particular sinners. And so if you're a child of God today, you're beginning to understand, hopefully, that it has everything to do with the fact that before there was even an earth to call our home, before we were even born, way long before, in eternity past, God, in his infinitely wise counsel, determined, he predetermined, he predestined you, he elected you, he chose you to be his child. Okay, well, I have to leave it there. Okay, if you have questions about anything that I've said, let's agree to talk about it and to talk through it and to open Scripture together and to work through these things. I want to, as I said from the outset, move on and put the emphasis of this sermon, as the emphasis of this whole series is, on the so what about this truth. What are the practical implications of this? If this is true, then what difference will that make in your life and in my life? How should we live in the light of these things? And I've got four things that I hope to just deal with and put into your minds and thoughts so that we could meditate on this and consider these things more. The first so what, is that we ought to worship. We ought to worship in the light of the fact that God has chosen us from before the foundation of the world. Now, I've already warned you at the beginning of this series that in this so what section of these sermons, you're probably going to see a lot of the same implications creep and crop up from time to time. Okay, especially two implications that you'll see probably over and over again are the fact that we need to be humbled as a result of these truths, and also that we ought to worship God as a result of these truths. If this is true about God, and if this is true about how he works, then he is deserving of our praise and our worship and our adoration. Simply put, the doctrine of election is designed to bring us to our knees, to reduce our elevated thinking of ourselves and our own contributions, and to bow in humble worship of the fact that salvation, if we enjoy it, is all because of what God has done graciously for sinners like us. Now, in our main passage this morning, I'll be showing you a couple of other passages, but we're working from this passage in Ephesians chapter 1. You'll notice that this is not a boring, dry theological treatise that Paul is writing here in this letter to the church in Ephesus. Okay? I hope it didn't come across to you as that it's just boring and dry. No, you need to read it. You need to hear it as exuberant. It's vibrant. As Paul's explaining it, you get the sense, if you read it properly, that Paul can't even contain himself because this is so great. Now, we have a hard time seeing this in the English translations of the Bible that we have, but in the original language that this letter was written in, Greek, there was no punctuation. And this whole section from verses 3 to 14 is just like one huge, long, run-on sentence. It's the kind of thing that would have, Paul's elementary school teachers would have just marked up in red. And our, in a sense, the editors of our English Bibles have tried to fix all of this. But something along the way has been lost. And that is the idea that Paul is just spilling out here in praise and adoration and thanksgiving for such a God as this. It reminds me a little bit about how Noah Gibson used to talk. Maybe he doesn't do this anymore because he's more mature and refined. But it wasn't too long ago that if you were talking to little Noah Gibson about something that he was excited about, he was really excited. And he wouldn't even pause to put in any punctuation in. He'd just be talking, and he'd say, and then, da, da, and then, and it just was continual run-on, and he got the angry bird arms flapping, and he could hardly contain himself with excitement. And this is what I see Paul doing in this passage. He can't even contain himself. He can't even stop to put in periods because the whole thing is an exclamation point. This is what God has done, and glory be to God because he's done these great things. Listen to this. Let me just give you a sampling of this. Words of praise that burst forth out of his lips as he's describing these realities. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's calling down blessing on God's head for what he has done. Verse 6, he's done all of this to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 8, to the riches of his grace. It's like there's all kinds of grace that we're worshiping God for that he's lavished on us. Grace and wisdom and insight. These are all things that are true about God and make him worthy of praise. And then verse 14, the common refrain, to the praise of his glory. Do you see that all of these truths are designed that we would worship God? Not that we would get our backs up against God and say, why have you done this? This is unfair. This isn't right. Why did you save me and not someone else? No, this is to reduce us. This is so that our mouths would be stopped, except that they would be filled with praise and adoration for such a God that wouldn't do what we all deserved, as we looked at in Sunday school this morning, and that is to send us, every last one of us, to hell because of our, that's exactly what our sins deserve. No, this is a God who, in great stores of mercy and grace, has called out certain ones, even a multitude from every tongue and tribe and people and nation, people that he would save for his own glory and for his own praise. And praise God that there are many of you who are part of that number. This is what God has done for you, and it ought to turn you, it ought to turn me into hearty worshipers of God. And I'm not even talking about, when I say worship, I understand that you probably think what I'm talking about is once a week when we gather like this and sing some songs. No, I'm talking about the biblical pattern of worship, the biblical picture of worship, which is that we would live our whole lives in worship. There was a passage here in the... If I could light my eyes on it, it would be helpful. But it's all of this is so that we would be to the praise of his glory. that we would be to the praise of his glory. It's not, you're asking, okay, well, be what to the praise of his glory? It seems like there's a word missing in there or something, but no, it's just that we would be, that we would exist, that we would live our lives and key our lives and lay down our lives, as Romans 12 puts it, as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, in the light of all that he's done for us, that we would be people who worship by our lives. But praise and worship, the kind that I'm talking about, is often a problem with us, isn't it? It's often a problem. We for example, we come into a place like this and it's just not maybe clicking with our hearts. We can sing the words, but it's not really going on in our hearts. And if that is a persistent problem for you, let me just suggest something. If you find it hard for you as you go to work on Mondays or school to present your body as a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable, if more often than not your body seems kind of like a lame sacrifice and it's, you know, it's weak and I guess it's acceptable, but it's certainly not vibrant and victorious, I want to suggest that maybe your problem is that your view of God is way too low and your view of yourself is way too high, right? Because praise and worship is just kind of a natural reaction. It's just the knee-jerk thing that we do when in the presence of someone greater. And the problem that we're not, that our knees aren't jerking to do this with God, is because we, you know, if we're honest with ourselves, we often don't think that God is that great. And this is especially possible if you have the view in your head of your salvation where God is kind of just sitting on the sidelines, just waiting to see what you might do. And when in fact, like, you're really the captain of your own destiny, and yes, you can decide or reject. Well, it's no wonder then that your knees aren't jerking in worship to this God, because at the end of the day, he's just a weak and pathetic being who's just watching all of this go down at a distance. But no, if you put God in his proper place, in the biblical place, which is on the throne of the universe, governing whatsoever comes to pass, including and especially the salvation of souls, the souls of sinners like you and me, then you will instinctively bow in worship. This gracious God that has been so kind and merciful to lavish this kind of love upon you, you can't help but worship. Here's the key to reforming worship then. It's, you got to say with John the Baptist, he must increase and I must decrease. We need to make much of God and less of ourselves. In particular, we need to make much of the fact that here's a God that before my birth, and even long before that, before there's even earth, has determined in his kindness and his sovereignty to bestow salvation upon a wretched sinner like me. Glory be to God. All praise be to God. He's worthy of that. As the song says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Number two, second thing that flows out of this is that we ought to work. Now, I'm tempted to drop this out completely for the sake of time, but I probably should at least mention it just so that you will have some fodder for your thoughts and meditations maybe later this afternoon or this week. Let me just give you some food for thought here. The doctrine of unconditional election, along with the doctrine that we looked at for the last couple of weeks, the doctrine of total depravity, takes off the table that anyone can be saved by their works or because of their works. Okay, there's nothing that you can do that you can present to God that says, well, there's a pretty good choice for me to invest in, person that's going to do all kinds of good works. Because, first of all, there is no such thing as a good work that's done apart from God. There's no such thing that we can offer in our own strength as a good work, a commendable piece of righteousness that would curry some sort of favor with God, because as we've seen, the Bible compares our best work that we could ever muster up, the Bible compares that with the diaper that my infant son is downstairs probably filling right at this moment. Okay, that's what our righteousness is comparable with. Filthy rags and diapers. Compared to the holiness and the perfect requirement of righteousness of God, we don't even come close. So obviously, works is off the table as something that we can be saved by. But we have to also maintain that the biblical story here is that, yes, we're not saved by works, but we are saved unto works. That is that God has redeemed us. He's elected to redeem us and save us so that we would work, so that we would be about doing righteous deeds and living lives of holiness. I want you to just consider this as you're thinking about it, that all of these things take work. Our holiness, for you to grow in grace and holiness, we will see that that also is a gift of God, but it is also something that requires strenuous work on our part. We need to roll up our sleeves and get busy at it. There's active things that we ought to do. That is, we ought to take off sin and we ought to put on righteousness. And that is not, there's no way that you should come away thinking that these doctrines should make us just kind of passive and just let God do everything for us and on us. No, these doctrines are meant to spur us on to holiness and to good works. And so we read in Scripture that we are predestined not just to salvation, but we are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. God has chosen us and called us to be holy, and holiness takes work. And so we ought to work. I think that the next chapter in Ephesians chapter 2, I commend that to you to read and to study. It really puts all of this stuff beautifully together, I think, in verses 8 to 10. It says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance that we should walk in them." I just love the biblical balance there. God has done all of these things, yet we are to walk in these good works. It's active. It takes participation. And yet even these good works that God's called us to have been sovereignly ordained and prepared long in advance that we would walk into them. There is such a beautiful balance in Scripture between God's absolute sovereignty and man's responsibility. So I commend that to you. We ought to work. Third, we ought to witness. We ought to witness. Now I realize that some people might be tempted to draw the completely opposite implication from this doctrine of unconditional election. There might be people, there have been people, unfortunately, who have said, if it's true that God has already predetermined, predestined, chosen ahead of time who is going to be saved, then what's the point in preaching the gospel? What's the point of being engaged in evangelistic or missionary type work if God already has His elect? This is the kind of thing that William Carey, who was the father of the modern missionary movement in the a couple hundred years ago in England, when he was trying to drum up support for missionary activity among his fellow pastors there at a fraternal. He stood up one time to kind of rally these men to engage in foreign missions. And this is the kind of thing that he came up against, because there was one old codger at that meeting, a man by the name of John Ryland Sr., who said, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your help or mine." And so we need to be fair to say that there are people down through history that have drawn that opposite implication from this doctrine, but they are absolutely wrong. Okay, we call that position, if a person believes that we ought not to evangelize or preach the gospel or engage in missions because God's just going to kind of do it in a vacuum, we call those people hyper-Calvinists. Okay, you know what that means? Not that they're all excited, you know, but that, like, for example, when I play sports with the teenagers on Wednesday night, I have this real fear, because I'm old and out of shape, that I'm going to hyper-extend my leg when I'm kicking or when I'm running. That is that I'm going to make my leg go beyond its proper bounds. Okay, it's meant to go a certain range, probably way more than I am able to make it go. But it's not meant to go past that range, or else you will hyperextend your leg. And the same thing happens, sadly, with people that hold these doctrines. They hyperextend this and they say, well, if that's true, then this must be true, when it's going way farther than it's supposed to go. It goes way farther than what the Bible will allow. And the Bible, of course, commands that we ought to, that we must go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples and share the good news. So obviously, this truth can't lead to a repudiation of that clear call to evangelism that we have been given by our Savior. Okay? So that is completely the wrong implication to draw. In fact, it is this truth, this doctrine about God's, the Father's, unconditional election of sinners, it's the thing that actually motivates missions. It's the thing that actually would drive you to preach the gospel. And it's true, when you look down through church history, you'll see that many of the movers and shakers, the great men and women of the faith that God has used to share the gospel and to reap a harvest in foreign fields, are people that held on to this truth with all of their hearts and their minds. People like William Carey, David Brainerd, George Whitfield, Robert Moffat, David Livingston, Adoniram Judson. I could go on and on to tell you about people that firmly believed in this truth. In fact, it was this truth that spurred them on to share the gospel with the heathens. But I would just want to mention a couple of other examples, and that is the apostles. And we have in the book of Acts kind of a record of their missionary travels and journeys as they are establishing the gospel in foreign lands. And as God is blessing their ministry, we get a glimpse into what motivated them and also kind of what happened to make their endeavors fruitful. What motivated them? Well, one of the things that motivated them, or at least the Apostle Paul, is a direct revelation from God himself, from the Lord himself. And so there was one time that in the middle of the night where the Lord appeared to Paul and said to him, he sought to encourage him about the hostility that he was facing in a particular place and time. Very hostile response to the gospel, and he's tempted to move on, shake the dust off his feet and move out of there. And the Lord appears to him and he says this, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking." This is in Acts 18, verse 9. "Do not be afraid," the Lord says, "but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you." And Paul's thinking, well, why, Lord? Why would I do this? Why do you want me to stay here in this hostile land and preach the gospel? And the Lord says, for I have many in this city who are my people. Do you see what's going on there? God knows that in this city, he has elect people that he has chosen from before the foundation of the world, and they need to hear the gospel in order to believe it and to repent of their sins and trust it. And that's the thing that motivates Paul to go back out there into that hostility and broadcast the gospel far and wide, because he knows that it will definitely meet with success. God has a people who he has purposed to save. And then Acts 13 gives us a glimpse kind of into the end result of this kind of preaching. And in that particular account in Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas were boldly proclaiming the crucified and risen Savior, Jesus Christ. They were doing it to a mixed audience of both Jews and Gentiles. And their words, more importantly, the words of God, were accepted by many of the Gentile people in that area. Pisidian Antioch, it was called. And the Bible, in verse 48 of Acts 13, gives us the insight into why those particular people believed. And actually, this is an insight into why anyone would believe in the first place. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. It says this, excuse me, when the Gentiles heard this, that is the gospel and the good news of salvation found in Christ, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Who believed then? Who received these words and rejoiced in them? Who understood the gospel and received it and believed it and trusted it and thus were saved? As many as were appointed to eternal life. That's who believed. Listen, friends, God has a people. God has a people among your family members, in your neighborhood. God has an elect, I'm sure, in Dansville, in Wayland, and in Springwater, and in Kinesis, and in Hornell. There's people out there who merely just need to hear the gospel preached to them, shared with them, so that they would believe it and receive it. And friends, it's our deal. How will they believe if they don't even hear? And how will they hear unless someone preaches to them? So friends, it's our calling, it's our duty to spread the gospel, to evangelize, to engage in missions to the ends of the earth so that God will gather in his elect through the preaching of his word. This is what motivates missionary activity. This is what encourages you, hopefully, to go into your workplace and to go into your neighborhood and go to your family, your reunions, sharing the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That God has a people. Well, I just want to close with the final implication. There's more implications, obviously, but I want to leave you with this one. We ought to, well, because God has done this for us, because God is this way, we can love. We can love. Now, I realize that this messes up the parallelism of our outline here. You know, we've got all these W's and now an L. It wrecks the whole thing, especially if you're OCD. This will really freak you out. And so if you are that way, you can feel free to say it and spell it like the impressive clergyman on The Princess Bride. Have you seen that movie? He says, wuv, twu, wuv. Okay, so if you want all W's, spell love with a W. But let me get right to the point here. The doctrine of unconditional election is meant for the comfort and for the encouragement of the saints. How comforting is it to know that God loves you? I mean, really loves you and really loves you. I'm not here talking about what we talked about in Sunday school, in the fact that God in some ways loves all of his creatures. Loves all of humanity in a way that he's kind and benevolent and shows common grace to them. I'm not talking about that. It doesn't help to know that someone loves you if they love everybody else. But it is comforting to know that the God of the universe has, long before you were born, long before the world was even established, that he has willed in his sovereign love and mercy and grace, he has willed to put his love and his affection on you. You, out of all the people of the earth, he has loved you from before the dawn of time. We sing this, don't we, in one of our favorite songs. Loved before the dawn of time. Chosen by my Maker. Hidden in my Savior. I am his and he is mine. Cherished for eternity. Isn't that comforting to know that you are the object of God's eternal love? From eternity past into future eternity for all time? That's comforting to me. And by the way, when you reflect on the love of God for his people, that's really the only way that we can have any kind of true and accurate understanding as to what love is in the first place. What is love? Everyone wonders. And you won't get your answer from looking at the world and our culture. They don't have an answer. Their answer is just brutal. It doesn't work even. It doesn't even get off the ground. They reduce love to just that feeling that compels you by evolution to contribute your genes, to make your genes pass on to the next generation. That's all love is at the end of the day. And Hollywood and TV shows and movies, they seem to buy into this because if you watch TV and movies, if you do so to try to understand what love is, then you probably come away thinking that love is really nothing more than kind of these icky but good, warm, fuzzy feelings that you get that drive a couple into the bed within the first day of knowing each other. That's what you would come up with if you were a blank slate going to Hollywood to figure out what love is. But of course, that's not it. That's nothing even close to what true love is. The only way that we can know what true love is to come to know the God who is love. The Bible says that God is love. And the Bible also graciously explains to us what love is. For example, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So God the Father and God the Son, they show us what true love is. True love is something that initiates and propitiates. True love is something that would cause you to lay down your life, to bleed and to die on behalf of another person. 1 John 4:11 goes on to draw out the clear implication for those of us who have experienced this kind of love from the Father. It says, "Beloved, if God has so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And we ought to love one another with the same kind of love with which God loved us." Verse 19 of that same passage goes on to say, we can love, because he first loved us. Do you see, it's coming to grips with the fact that God has loved us. That's the thing that's going to motivate us to love another person. And then to know something about the kind of love with which God has loved us, that's going to enable us to implement that same kind of love and show it towards other people. So what is the kind of love that God has shown to us? It's an unconditional love. Remember, it's not based on anything good in us. It's not based on any kind of prospect that we show. It's not based on any kind of good or good decision that we would make. God loves us. In fact, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so you take that kind of love, and this is the kind of love that we are now empowered and encouraged to show to other people. Unconditional love that's not based on anything that we can get in return for showing that kind of love. It's not based on any hope for the future that person will do good for us or for anybody. And so, wives, this enables you to love your husbands who, quite frankly, might be jerks. This is the kind of love that we're called to that enables us and strengthens us and gives us the power to love even our enemies. Because that's what God has done. He's loved us while we were still his enemies, running from him, shaking our fists at him. This is the kind of love that we're called to show others. And so I commend that to you. We praise God for his truth. Hopefully you can see that this is not just my pet hobby or the hobby of this church, but we believe these truths to be biblical. And more than that, if I could even speak in those terms, it's not just that, but we firmly believe that these are the truths that will empower us to live holy lives. This is the fuel for holy living. This is what's going to allow us to be good worshipers and people that faithfully work and people that are witnessing and sharing the gospel and people who are loving. Even forever and ever. Well, thank you for your attention. I'm going to ask the worship team to come.